If you're new to the Scriptures, the New Testament starts out with four Gospels. They are four eyewitness accounts to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Luke is a collection of interviews of those who witnessed firsthand Jesus' life and ministry. Matthew, Mark, and John are all firsthand eyewitness accounts. But what we've seen in Matthew, and it's true of all the other Gospels, is they're not primarily concerned with telling a chronological story of Jesus' life and ministry. It's not simply a biography. They want to communicate with their readers what Jesus communicated with them. And what has Matthew communicated with us so far? The authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught with authority. And now as we moved into Matthew chapter 8 and 9 and 10, we see a collection of 10 miracles that display Jesus' authority. And not that Jesus is simply all-powerful, but that Jesus cares. Haven't we seen that throughout his miracles? Not just about the Jew, but the first three miracles that we saw in chapter 8 were miracles performed for those who were on the fringes of society, those who were lower on society's hierarchy of value. Matthew has clearly gathered these miracles together for a purpose. Jesus has the power and authority to heal. Last week's study took us across the Sea of Galilee into Gentile country where Jesus casted out demons into a herd of swine. And we see again that twofold purpose of these miracles. Jesus is the authority and he is a reflection, the perfect reflection, as we learn in Hebrews, of God's heart towards humanity. He desires to seek and to save. He desires to make people whole. So as we approach Matthew chapter 9, we really have to, and we've mentioned this before, but we really have to be careful how we frame the miracles of Jesus. It's easy to be captivated by signs and wonders, isn't it? We can become miracle junkies, where our faith is contingent on that last miracle. Our faith is only as strong as what Jesus has done for me today, and how demonstrative that display of power is in our lives. We live in an evangelical society today where we are miracle junkies. Men and women actually exploit that hunger for miracles today. They exploit our desire to see the supernatural. Many men are being exposed today for data mining social media accounts before their healing conferences, so that when men and women come to their conferences, they already know their names, they already know where they're from, they know whatever they've posted to social media, and then they claim to have a word of knowledge about individuals that they've never met before, but in reality, they did a little homework. All to present themselves as men who uniquely hear from God. How sick is that? Benny Hinn's been exposed many times for his fake healings. Men have come out of his ministry and said that as people come into his healing conferences, they kind of separate out those who have very visible diseases. Maybe they can't walk, maybe they're blind, maybe they're deaf. And they usher those people into a side room where they receive prayer with no public fanfare. But those who have less visible ailments, those are the ones that make it to the stage. We have reports of churches that have gold dust coming from the vents and angel feathers dropping from the ceiling. Recently, there was a church where the pastor bragged about a woman who was in their service who had lost her toes, and that through a healing service, her toes have regrown. And he promised that he had medical evidence to prove that, and he was going to present it not just to his congregation, but his online congregation, which was full of hundreds of thousands of people. He never provided that proof. And when people asked for it, he said, oh, you just lack faith. And my thought is, they don't lack faith in God. They lack faith in you. God can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, but you've made a claim about healing and you've promised proof. Don't gaslight your congregation when they ask for the thing you promised to provide. Those are just a few examples of what goes on in the name of God today that God simply has nothing to do with. And it's all to exploit a hunger and thirst for the miraculous. Can you imagine the coverage of someone growing back a limb or regaining the ability to walk or gaining sight after being born blind that was actually truly verifiable? Can you imagine that kind of coverage? Not just video, but testimonials, family members who said, I knew this, I gave birth to my child, and now my child, who is now 18, 19 years old, could not see before. Now they have been given sight after someone prayed for them. Can you imagine the incredible amount of attention that would be given? But let me ask you this. Who showed up at your front door to interview you when Jesus saved you? Who knocked on your front door and wanted to hear your story about being brought from death to life? Where was the fanfare? I'm sure maybe you had believers around you that celebrated that, but was there any media coverage? Was there any viral videos about your salvation? Here's my point. We marvel when there's an image of Jesus found on a tortilla, right? Like that's a big deal to some people. But you know what the angels get excited about? Those who are in the presence of God and live night and day in the presence of God, do you know what excites them? Do you know what they marvel at? When one individual gives their life to Jesus Christ. Jesus points out in Luke's gospel, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says, concerning this salvation, even angels who are already in God's presence long to look into this salvation. There's a sense of wonder and fascination. So again, I pose this question. Today in this room, would you be more impressed seeing a physical resurrection, someone who is dead and is brought back to physical life? Would you be more impressed by that or a spiritual one, which we get to see week over week? For many of us, again, we'd have to be honest. We'd be more impressed by a physical resurrection. I pray that as we study Matthew chapter 9, the Lord would reorient our minds on what is truly miraculous. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. So he got into a boat, and he crossed over, and he came to his own city. At this time, Jesus is living in Capernaum. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, a man who cannot walk. When Jesus saw their faith, who's their? Now here's Matthew telling a story that many of you are familiar with. He's accounting that time where a group of friends got together to bring their paralytic friend to the feet of Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. But when they got to Jesus, they couldn't get to him because of the enormity of the crowd. And these guys were resourceful. So they climbed up on the roof, They made a hole in the roof and they lowered this man down in front of Jesus. You guys recall that story, right? Matthew's not really concerned with telling that piece of the story. His attention right now is on something else. But he does point out when Jesus saw the faith of these friends, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once, some of the scribes within themselves said, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power," another translation might say, "authority, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise," would you underline that word? Yep. "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house, and when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such authority or power to men. What impressed the people? The miracle of healing, right? So again, Matthew leaves out a lot of details here. What is Matthew primarily concerned about communicating? He's focused here on the dialogue, the conversation between Jesus and this man, and the conversation between Jesus and the scribes, the religious elite, the experts in the law. What does Jesus say first to this man? He says, "Son." Son. It's a word of affection and belonging and acceptance. This is very personal. "Son, be of good cheer." Jesus says this phrase a few times throughout the Gospels. "Be of good cheer." It means take heart. An easy way of understanding it, it's going to be okay. Oftentimes it's communicated in a time of chaos and confusion and hurt and pain. And Jesus looks at the individual and he says, "Take heart. Be of good cheer." This word means a lot. This phrase means a lot to me. Because when I was just out of high school, I had just graduated, I was driving with my brother. And I was in a moment where, and I've communicated this to many of you, you're familiar with this story, but I was in a moment where all of my sins and the consequences of my sin were weighing down upon me, and I was crushed. I was broken. I had gotten news that my own sins had caused the death of an unborn child. And I wept in that car, pulled over to the side of the road. And here's my brother, he's a junior in high school at the time. He reaches over and he said these words. I don't think he had any idea what he was saying to me. No offense, Ben. But he reached over and he said, "Everything's going to be okay." And that was the moment that I surrendered. I gave my life to Christ. I finally let go and let God be the God of my life. And guess what? Everything is okay. Is everything perfect? Is everything easy? No. But I know who holds my future. He could have said, "Be of good cheer." He could have said, "Take heart." But I really think my brother was the voice of God in that moment. "Hey, it's going to be okay. I still love you." So he looks at this man who is paralyzed and he says, "Take heart. Be of good cheer." It's the same thing he says to the bleeding woman in Matthew chapter 9. And it's the same thing he says to the disciples when they're freaked out because Jesus appears to them walking on water and they think it's a ghost. He says, "Take heart, it is I." But then he explains why. This isn't empty words. It isn't just like, "Hey, it's okay, keep your head up. You'll figure it out. Be warm and filled." No, he can say, "Take heart, Because look at what he says next. Your sins are forgiven. This is present passive. It means your sins are being forgiven. He's communicating to this man why he has come. I am in the process of forgiving your sins. I am going to the cross. I am going to take your sins upon myself. You are being forgiven. So let me ask you this. When Jesus looks at this man, does he primarily see a paralyzed man who needs healing or a dead man who needs to be brought back to life? What's this man's deepest need in this moment? Is it to get up and walk, or is it to have his sins forgiven? It's his sins. We know that in our head, but often we forget it in our heart. Now, to the crowds, it might have seemed anticlimactic. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. What about his legs? Like, what about the fact that he cannot walk? What about what seems to be his most pressing need? Who cares about his sins when he is physically impaired? Again, it might sound like just be warm and filled. But again, that reflects our human tendency to look at the outward circumstances and miss the inward condition of our hearts. When we think this way, we miss the greatest need and the greatest miracle. And that is what Jesus is communicating here. But interestingly enough, who doesn't miss the weight of Jesus' words? The scribes. How dare you, they say. Who does this man think he is? This man, they say, blasphemes. That word blasphemes, it means to speak profanely about sacred things. How dare you just throw around sins being forgiven? How dare you make this claim? See, in their mind, what did forgiveness entail? It was not an easy process. For the scribes, what had to take place for a man's sins to be forgiven? It certainly wasn't going to take place in someone's home in Capernaum, right? It had to take place in a temple where the holiest of holies was, where God dwelt. Forgiveness was tied to the presence of God. And what needed to happen? Did you just show up to the temple and get your sins forgiven? Nope. You had to buy an overpriced lamb from one of the vendors who happened to work for the priests, because only their animals at that time were good enough to be sacrificed. So you'd buy the overpriced animal, and a person had to bring that animal, lay their hands on its head, transferring their sin to the animal, and then the animal would be slaughtered by the priest. And then, who would forgive that man? The priest on behalf of God. The priest who was representing God himself. God alone could forgive. Because sin is first and foremost an offense against God. And only the offended party could deem someone forgiven. It is only God who can forgive sins. That's what one of the other gospel authors point out, that these men say, how dare you? Who do you think you are? This man blasphemes. It is only God who can forgive sins. They got one thing right. It is only God who can forgive sins. So here's Jesus pronouncing forgiveness in a house in Capernaum where there is no priest, no altar, and no sacrifice. And he didn't say, God forgives you, did he? What did he say? Your sins are forgiven. They could not see how Jesus had this kind of authority. But Jesus isn't bypassing the law here. He's fulfilling it. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. And He is God. So this is the motivation behind Jesus' response to them. Why do you think evil in your heart? You know what He sees? He sees wickedness within them. I believe, especially based on His response, that these scribes were not motivated by a deep concern for the law. I think it was jealousy in this moment. Seeing the crowd, seeing Jesus teach in a way that no man had ever taught before, and then you have the signs and the wonders and the miracles and the healings and the crowds, and these men think to themselves, you know what they miss in all of this? And this happens throughout the Gospels. They miss the person in need of healing. Every time they look past the person in need and they criticize Jesus. Even when Jesus radically changes someone's life, they're not concerned about the individual. They're concerned about how it impacts them and their authority. He says, your hearts are evil. You can't even see this man in deep need. All you're concerned about is how this affects your position. And then He says, which is easier? Whenever Jesus asks a question, it is just so profound in that moment that it's the kind of question that they take home and have to wrestle with probably for a lifetime. Jesus says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Which is easier? It's an incredible question in this moment that causes them to consider their own hearts. Now, to say your sins are... Let's look at it on the surface. In this moment, right now, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or arise and walk. Let's put ourselves in this moment here in the sanctuary. Someone comes who does not have the ability to walk. What is easier for me to say? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? What's easier? Why is that easier for me to say? Because in that moment, it is not verifiable, right? If I say, get up and walk, and they don't get up and walk, it is immediately exposed. Which is easier? To say, rise and walk, would demand immediate verification. The person would not say, okay, I'll give it a shot at home. Just bring me home and we'll give it a try tomorrow. You would find out immediately in that moment. But in reality, which is more difficult? Forgiveness of sins. So there's so many layers to this question, but this is how Jesus responds. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins... Arise, take up your bed, and walk. Arise. The Greek word is resurrect. Carry that thing that they carried you in on, bring that home, and show your family and your community what I have done for you. So again, let's take a moment and ask, why did Matthew, in all the miracles that Jesus has performed, remember he's focusing in on 10 here, why this one? Well, it's the same with the others, isn't it? The reason Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 8, 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." What is Matthew communicating to us that Jesus communicated to him? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is the first time now we've seen that authority carried over to forgiveness of sin. And the people marveled and glorified God who had given such authority to men. The authority not only to heal, but the authority to deem one right with God. Apart from the temple, apart from the sacrifice, they marvel that God had given this authority to men. What they didn't see was, yeah, this is a man, but this is God. So just keep all of that in the back of your mind, because now we approach Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Again, we have 10 miracles that we're going through, but in the middle of this, Matthew does something interesting. He tells his own story. In Matthew 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose, might want to underline that word. So he arose and followed him. What a strange location for Matthew's personal call to follow Jesus. I thought we were smack in the middle of 10 miracles that show us the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And now we have the simple account of Matthew sitting in his tax office, doing his tax work, and Jesus comes to him and says, "Matthew, arise, follow me." And Matthew gets up and follows him. Why is this placed here? Good Bible study means asking good questions. Why? Why did Matthew feel the need to insert his personal story here? What does it have to do with the miraculous work of Jesus that has come before it? What does it have to do with Jesus' authority? Absolutely everything. The only reason we wonder why is because we think Matthew's calling is on a lower level of miraculous than the paralytic man. But I don't think Matthew sees it that way. Matthew sees his story as no different. Whether you're paralyzed by sin or you're paralyzed physically, this story reflects the power and authority and heart of God. Jesus saw the friend's faith, and Jesus, who looks at who first in Matthew's account? Does Matthew see Jesus coming? What do we read in verse 9? As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man. So Jesus sees first. Jesus sees Matthew. The paralytic was sitting on his mat, unable to walk, separated from society because of his disability. Matthew was sitting at the tax office, separated from society because of his disability. You know what his disability is called? Now, understand what I'm saying here. Do you know what his great need was? Remember, he was a tax collector. He was the worst of the worst when it came to the Jewish people. You are a traitor in the eyes of the Jews. You're collecting money for the Roman Empire? Aren't we taxed enough by our own people that you also tax us for this oppressive government? He's the worst of the worst. And Jesus sees him in his great need. And he speaks a word, and just like the paralytic man, Matthew arose. There's that word again. It means resurrect. Resurrection language. What we see in these verses, it's the same miracle. Not the miracle of the healing, the miracle of the seeking and saving, which is far greater and far longer lasting. Many commentators describe what we see next here in these verses as the gospel in miniature. Any of you, when you were young, have those miniature houses where you put like little miniature? We have The Sims now, but before that, you had to actually get small houses with small little toilets and small tables. And you guys are looking at me like I'm insane. Okay, one person, cool. I'm glad this analogy lands for just you. We have the gospel story here in miniature, and I hope you see it. First, Jesus sees us. That's the beginning of our salvation. We often say, and I've said it before, I found Jesus in 2001 or 2000, but I didn't find him. Jesus saw me. In John 1, Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him, and he says to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? We've never met before. How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you." Not like standing from a distance spying on him. No, he saw him. He's God. In Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Who does the seeking? The Son of Man. John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." And then finally, 1 John 4:19, you guys know this, "We love him because he first loved us." Jesus sees us. And then he calls us. John 10, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. My sheep hear my voice, I know them," and what do? "They follow me." In 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes to Timothy, "Jesus has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." Jesus sees us, he calls us, and what's left to do? Respond. Again, some would say that Jesus only calls a few. I don't believe that's what Scripture reflects. I believe this call is going out to all humanity. He sees us in our great state of need. He is calling us, and the only thing that's left to do is respond, to follow him. And the moment we make that decision, the moment we let go of our own lives, the moment we say, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you," we arise. We are resurrected. He is resurrecting us. Ephesians 2, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." That is the miraculous. John 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has" what? "Everlasting life. They have passed from death into life." He sees us, he calls us, he resurrects us, he gives us life, and then now, verse 10 through 12 make a lot of sense. "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So think about this. Jesus sees us, he calls us, we respond and he saves us, he resurrects us. What are we looking forward to? What are we looking forward to? Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." We respond, we have fellowship with Jesus, and one day, Revelation 19:9, then he said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And guess who's going to be there? A bunch of sinners. A bunch of tax collectors. Men and women who struggled with drugs and alcohol. Men and women who saw that they were desperately sick. And again, is Jesus saying that there are some who are righteous that don't need me? No, he's saying all are sick. No one is good, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But some realize that they are in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And I see them, and I call them, and they respond, and they are resurrected, and they are brought into fellowship with me, and one day we will sit at a table together in perfect communion, and we will enjoy a meal together. Oh, for eternity. It's a long meal. What an amazing picture Jesus is giving here in Matthew 9. It is the gospel in miniature. It's not just a random dinner that Matthew just happens to throw in there for fun. Whether he knows it or it's purely the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is the gospel. This is the end goal of the gospel. It isn't about simply being good. It is fellowship with the God who created you. In the ancient world, when you ate with someone, that was a big deal. The Jews would not eat with Gentiles. They would not eat with Samaritans because it meant that we were at peace. And what do we see Jesus doing? He is eating with the sinners because he says, if you will follow me, we are at peace. It's a wonderful picture. And what are the scribes concerned about? What are the religious elite concerned about? And Jesus says to them, you've missed the heart of God. You say you're an expert in the scriptures. You have completely missed the heart of God. This is exactly what the story of God has always been about. From creation to the fall to the promise of a Messiah, I did not come to reward those who are righteous. I didn't come to receive those who have made themselves acceptable to me through sacrifice. I have not come from those who have worked enough to pay off their debt. I have come to display the mercy of God. I have come to pay the debt that no man can pay off. So do this. Go home and read from the prophet Hosea and tell me what he meant when he spoke the words of God, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Go home and think about that. So here's my plea this morning. It's a plea to myself and it's a plea to all of you. Raise your standard today for what is miraculous. Raise the standard. Does God heal today? Without a doubt. Should we pray for the sick among us? Without a doubt. But what is more important to me from a pastoral standpoint and a follower of Jesus is that men and women know Him. And they hear His voice calling them, and they respond, and they are resurrected, and they are brought into perfect communion with Him, and they are promised eternity. That is the miraculous. And we are in a room right now with walking miracles. Don't let that ever be understated. This is what Matthew wants us to see as he communicates the life and ministry of Jesus, because that's what Jesus communicated to him. He doesn't want us to just see Jesus as healer. He wants us to see him as Savior and Resurrector. The one who sees us in our broken state, sitting in our tax booth, or at the bar, or at the club, or in a room, hopeless and helpless to do anything about our condition, and he calls us and he says, "Rise up and follow me." And again, I have to ask, have you made that decision? Have you responded to that call? If you haven't, I pray that you'd make that choice this morning. Let's pray.